Matthew chapter 24. We're going to turn to verse 1 in Matthew 24 and pick up where we left off in November. So I'm going to do a little brief overview of the book so we can kind of get dialed into what's going on in Matthew 24. We took December and we spent the time investigating the names of Christ that were given to us in Isaiah chapter 9. And then, of course, last Sunday we spent on the attributes of God in conjunction with our time together around the Lord's table. So we're back into Matthew as we're marching our way toward the conclusion of this book. Matthew began with the introduction to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally with his birth. It told us about the coming of the king, an event that the nation of Israel had looked forward to for 2,000 years. They, as a people, had anticipated this arrival of the Messiah because the prophets had promised it. And then being people of faith, they believed the prophets and looked forward to it, and year after year after year would anticipate the arrival of the Messiah, and then he came. And Matthew describes his coming. In fact, Matthew even describes his forerunner, because every king has a forerunner to come and tell the people, prepare yourself, the king is coming. And so the Lord Jesus had John the Baptist who came and said, prepare yourself, the king is coming. And then the king came. And he presented himself in his earthly ministry. The Lord moved around the whole region of Israel, and he performed an incredible number of miracles and healed an extraordinary number of people. And the crowds would gather around him, and his journeys were increasingly large as he took in even the neighboring nations, because the people of Israel had gravitated into those other lands, and the Lord went to them and presented himself and who he was. But it seems like the more that the Lord traveled and presented his message, and the more the people responded to it with favor, the more hostility that there was on behalf of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees and the temple priests and the scribes were increasingly taking up offense at Christ. And so we see the story of Matthew move into the hostility that they expressed until it climaxed in Matthew chapter 12, when they attributed the miracles that they could not otherwise explain to the power of Satan. They said, it is by Beelzebul that he does it. And so they have completely inverted the truth. Here they are, visited by God in the flesh, and they attribute the power to the enemy of God. And so Matthew 13 then sets us off on a different direction. And from Matthew 13 on, we see the Lord preparing the disciples for what's about to occur. And as he does so in chapter 13 is where he begins to tell the parables that help us to understand what the ministry is going to look like in the centuries that are going to unfold. And the hostility with the religious leaders of Jerusalem only intensifies until there is, at chapter 22, this final conflict, and there isn't any further discussion with them. Chapter 23, the Lord turns to his disciples and he warns them and instructs them about the dangers of the religious leaders. And then in chapter 4, he begins again preparing the church for what's going to happen, this time by sketching out the future events that are going to take place. So I want to begin in chapter 24, verse 1. I want to read what we're going to cover, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us with understanding what's here. As Jesus left and was going out of the temple complex, his disciples came up and called his attention to the temple buildings. And then he replied to them, don't you see all of these things? I assure you, not one stone will be left here on top of another that will not be thrown down. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, tell us, when will these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then Jesus replied to them, watch that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all of these events are the beginning of birth pains. And then they will hand you over for persecution, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. And then many will take offense, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination that of desolation, or that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down to get things out of his house, and a man in the field must not go back to get his clothes. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that on your escape it may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. Lest those days were limited, no one would survive. But those days will be limited because of the elect. If anyone tells you then, look, here is the Messiah, or over here, do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I've told you in advance, so that if they tell you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And wherever the carcass is, there the vultures will gather. Well, we need to pray for help unraveling this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your truth, and thank you for the instructions that you gave to the apostles that left them with us, that we might study and understand even the time in which we live. And so we pray that as we explore this passage, that you would guide our study and help us not only to see the things that we should understand for the day in which we live, but that it might drive our hearts even closer to your heart, and that we would live day by day with this certain assurance that you are present with us and walking with us. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is engaged in our lives. So lead us now in the study of your word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the disciples are leaving Jerusalem, and one of them turns and come and points out how beautiful the building is. There'd be a reason for that. It would not be unusual for you if you were in that circumstance, because the temple was actually under construction. Herod's temple was in the process of being built. It was used, but it was also being added to. And so the disciples, as they would have the occasion to come back through Jerusalem, which they have on this trip, they are going to see what's new in terms of the construction that's taken place. It was actually under construction for decades. In fact, it only was finished just a few years before AD 70, when Titus and his Roman troops tore it all down again. So they were amazed about the development of it, sort of like people are amazed about the tunnel being drilled under Seattle. When a picture shows up and you begin to see this thing is starting to make some progress and it's all lit up and you see the size of it, you're kind of inclined to say, boy, that's a big hole in the ground going through there. How are they going to do this? Well, that's not the question they're asking. They're just saying, look at the temple. Look at how extraordinary it is. And the Lord Jesus says to them, don't you see these things? I assure you that not one stone will be left on top of another, because they're all going to be thrown down. The whole thing will be dismantled. And in fact, just a few years after it was finished, because it wasn't finished until AD 60-something, then AD 70 was when Titus, the Roman general, and his troops surrounded Jerusalem on a rage to even the score with Israel. They were done with Judaism, and they wanted to bring vengeance. And so they came in and destroyed the city. And these bricks, these stones that were used to build the temple, weighed over a ton in many capacities. And so they pried them loose and threw those stones down into the bottom of the Kidron Valley. When Titus was done, the only part of the city, original city, that was left standing was one piece of the western wall, which you know today as the Wailing Wall. And that was all that was left. So his destruction was complete. The Lord knew that was coming. There's silence between the time that they leave Jerusalem and they arrive on the Mount of Olives, because that's verse 3. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, tell us, when will these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You know, there are many people who want to know, what is the future? What's going to happen? I think that is an honorable thing. An inquisitive mind is a good mind that's asking and exploring and listening and understanding. And they come to the Lord and they say, tell us, Lord, what's going to happen? And actually, he begins the process of filling that in for them so that they will know. But it is a commendable thing for them to be curious about life, about what's going to happen. In fact, it's actually a rebuke against the person who cares nothing except the moment that they're living in and living as if that is all that there is. We commend those who make plans for the future, who recognize that they have a place to go, and so they work at getting their home paid for and getting their finances in order and having a nest egg so the day comes when they can't work anymore, they'll be able to live and be able to take care of that. We commend that, and rightly we should. And so the disciples are wanting to know about the future, and the Lord begins by telling them that there are a lot of people who will come along who are frauds. Jesus replies in verse 4, and he says, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and they'll deceive many. And so there's a number who come along who just have an agenda. They've got their own goal of manipulating and twisting things. There's a lot of people in the world, and there are a lot of people who find themselves gullible and victimized, really, by those who come along who are charlatans, whose manner, whose charisma and talent and characters are used in a cruel way to gain control over their lives. And some of this has happened in our own lifetime. That name Jim Jones is a household name. Those who know the tragic story of how Jim Jones got a whole group of people to believe that he was somehow a one to be followed, one to be trusted. And then he led them to Guyana in South America. And there, when their organization was under threat of being exposed, led them into this mass suicide where hundreds drank Kool-Aid filled with poison and died. But there's also even a more recent one with David Koresh, who again led people to believe that he was somebody who could be followed, who could be trusted. And so they holed up in Waco, Texas, and there was a shootout with the federal government, and the place burned down. And many, many lives were lost. 28 children, when I looked at it, were lost in the Waco fire. And so the Lord says there are going to be these frauds that come along that want to manipulate people's lives and want to take advantage of circumstances. He says you're going to hear verse 6 of wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be things that are going to happen in the culture and in life itself. And indeed, that certainly would describe our time. We are painfully aware, especially if you have ever been a student in a church, in a history class, of the number of wars through history. You're thinking, how can I keep track of all this? Because there have been wars and rumors of wars all down through life. And as the age in which we live, you begin to think to yourself, what does the future hold for us? We have Iran zealously pursuing the development of nuclear warfare. And they've already gone on record saying that if they had the button today, they would hit it. And so the circumstances just don't bode well for the world and the wars and the rumors of wars. You add to the wars and you add to that the economic difficulties that our world is experiencing. Even in our own country, we're struggling with the economy and the government's solution to just simply print money. They don't call it that. They call it quantitative easing. But it's printing money, kind of just like Zimbabwe did, that plunged them into an enormous economic disaster. And so when you look at these things, you realize that our economy, our global peace, the wars, the rumors of war are enough to keep you awake at night. It's fascinating what the Lord says right in the middle of all this. Because he says, see that you are not alarmed because of these things. The end is not yet. There's more to come. So then he says, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes in various places. All of these events are the beginning of birth pains. I think what the Lord is doing is he is beginning to set a stage that the disciples would understand and therefore write it down and communicate it to the rest of the believers who would come on down through history, that the difficulties of the world are only going to increase. Now we say that kind of in contradiction to a philosophy or a theology that was popular several years ago that believed that the role of the church was to infiltrate the world and bring about a peace among people, that the goal of the body of Christ would be to be the salt and light that would bring about a global harmony and prepare the world for the arrival of the Lord Jesus to claim his kingdom. Unfortunately, that view took a pretty tough hit in the First World War, and a few hangers-on dropped that view after the Second World War, because there are what the Lord says is it's just the opposite. The fact is that over time, it's only going to get more chaotic. It's only going to get worse. That from the time now you and I are living at the year 2014, and when Jesus is saying this, he is telling us that starting clear back at that time when he's with the disciples in AD 33, that going forward, now we see it not just over centuries but over millennia, that there's a constant increase in this global catastrophe. And he says to us, I want you to not lose heart. I want you to not be alarmed. I don't want you becoming riveted on those headlines or shocked and appalled at what some nation is doing or how global politics are shaping out. Because if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in him, you are in his hands and he's got you. And so the circumstances of the world are fruitful for our study, our analysis, our saying, boy, isn't that just exactly what the Lord said? But in the midst of it, he says to us, do not be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. So the Lord gives to us instruction about the fact that the world is just moving toward chaos. But he also helps us in verses 9 and following to understand that the believers need to stay faithful. So there's an obligation that you and I have to hold the course. He says in verse 9, "Then they will hand you over for persecution. They will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And then many will take offense, betray one another, and hate one another. False prophets will rise up and deceive many." And so the Lord just simply says the anger of man is turned against the church. You see, as the culture increasingly becomes angry against God and the chaos ensues, then there's a backlash against those who represent God. And so it winds up being singled out. We're even seeing that in our own culture, where there are free passes given to any other kind of religious entity out there except Christianity. And they're the ones that are said, well, you can't do this, or you're wrong for that, or you have to stop doing this, or you have required to do this. And so the persecution against the church goes on. And the Lord says that. He says there's going to be a constant increase in this as the anger of man keeps turning against the church. He says in verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. When he says the love of many, I don't believe he's talking about the church here. I believe he's talking about the world as a whole. And so he's describing this gradient, this change as time marches on and the chaos just simply grows and grows and grows. That he says there's a lawlessness that causes the heart of many to grow cold. And this is that kind of just good Samaritan, that love that a stranger extends to another one when they're in trouble. You know, in the early days of our country, you could find someone who was in need and others in the community would rally alongside and help them. It happens even in our own time. Sometimes a total stranger will have some difficulty settle on them and someone will do a fundraiser for them, and people who never knew them will help out. And yet at the same time, we also are painfully aware of how in pockets in our country, that there's a lawlessness that causes the heart to grow cold. And there can be a robbery or someone afflicted, and people will just walk by. They'll just turn their head, and they won't pay any attention. And so the Lord is just saying, as time marches on, this increasing lawlessness results in an increasing coldness of the heart. But he says in verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be delivered. He doesn't mean saved in the sense that this is a requirement for you to be saved to endure. He's not talking about that. He's saying that there is in the midst of this chaos, there are some who are not going to make it because there is a martyrdom of the church. There's a martyrdom of people. And there is a delivering for those who make it through. They're the ones who get all the way through. That he simply means that they just make it through. But this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all of the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, let me put it this way. The Lord is beginning here, back here, clear back here in AD 33, where he's making this message. And here you and I are, we're clear up here in 2014, and the Lord has been saying that truth is coming along, that there's an increasing hostility in the world toward the things of God. And in the midst of all of that, he says, I want the church to be engaged in preaching and declaring the truth. And that was true. All along, the church has done that. All along, the church has been the ones who have made the truth known. In the earliest days of the first century, when they had to hide in the catacombs, they were still preaching and bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And down through the centuries, even though the church has undergone persecution and difficulties, has always had a message of redemption and hope. The truth has always gone out. And that's what he says to us in verse 14, he says that the good news will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations. In fact, there's many missionaries that have landed on this verse as maybe the only biblical time marker, that when all the world actually hears, when all the people groups hear, and there are about 17,000 ethnos or people groups, and they say there's about 7,000 that have yet to hear, that when all of them have heard, then the Lord says, okay, I'm on my way back. Well, that may be reading too much into it, but we're getting closer and closer to letting the world know. And so the church keeps on making the message known. And then he says in verse 15, the end will be God's victory over evil. He says, talks about this abomination that causes desolation in verse 15. Now, understanding what's going on here, I think, is important. Before we dive into this passage in depth, we need to see the whole passage, because the Lord is saying to us that there's going to be this increase in evil, this increase in wars and rumors of wars and chaos. But he's now obviously describing a period of at least 2,000 years, because you and I, where we live, we've seen this all the way back to where he spoke these words. And so for 2,000 years, it's been going on. The Lord does not give any indication in the first part of this how long that slope is that brings us to the present moment. And he doesn't tell us how much longer you and I have to go. You and I could be on the cusp of the end, or it could be another 1,000 years down the road. We do not know. But when we come to verse 15, when we start that verse, when we start with this marker that he puts down called the abomination of desolation, when that marker hits the ground, he says, from that point on, I want you to know that it will all unfold in a single generation. We're going to cover this more detail next week, but look down at verse 20 or 34. He says, I assure you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. That's from this marker, the abomination of desolation. So now it's important for us to understand, what is this abomination of desolation being talked about in verse 15? He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and so forth. Well, it would be helpful, I think, for us to go ahead and flip back to Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 9. So hold your place in Matthew, and we'll go to Daniel chapter 11, first of all. Daniel makes actually three references to this abomination of desolation. And the one in chapter 11 helps us to understand what this thing really was and how it was played out. And that will help us understanding the other applications of it. So in Daniel chapter 11, we're introduced to the term in verse 31. It says, his forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress. They will abolish the daily sacrifice and set up the abomination of desolation. Who? Well, actually, Daniel chapter 11 is already history. Daniel chapter 11 was already history even when Jesus spoke. It refers to a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Yes, I know. Some of you are thinking, wait, I thought that was my math teacher in junior high. He lived a very long time ago. So in our timeline, if we are recognizing that the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry is right here, Antiochus Epiphanes occurred even before him. He occurred about 175 years before the time of Christ. And that Daniel made his prophecy 400 years before that. So Daniel makes the prophecy in chapter 11 about this brutal assault on the nation of Israel, and it's fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. And indeed, when Antiochus Epiphanes came against Jerusalem 175 years B.C., he was filled with rage and wrath against the nation of Israel, and so he came into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar with the goal of making the entire temple sacrificially or ceremonially unclean. And then he set up a Greek idol inside the temple and desecrated it in every way that he could. The story is told to us in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And in fact, when you read them, that's what gives rise to the Maccabean revolt and the whole history about the period of the Maccabees. After Antiochus Epiphanes, the nation reclaimed their temple. And there was a time after the Lord spoke these words, so I'm in danger of completely losing you on this, but stay with me. So after the Lord spoke these words to the disciples in AD 33, he isn't just speaking about the historical aspect of Antiochus Epiphanes, he's speaking about a yet future one that's yet to come. But it turns out that just after the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection in AD 70, so he lived in 33, now AD 70, Titus, the Roman emperor, comes against Jerusalem in a rage and destroys the city. Dismantles the temple, dismantles the whole city, throws it in the Kidron Valley, and many lives are lost. Actually, many of the Christians who were alive in Jerusalem at that time, believers who'd followed Jesus, followed the apostles, their lives were saved because they read what Jesus said. When you see this threat around the city, then run. Don't even go back in the house for your coat. Don't come back from the field. Get out of there as fast as you can. And many of them got away with their lives because they had heard that the Lord had instructed them. But there's yet one more occurrence of this, and that's in Daniel chapter 9. Now, wait a minute, you're saying Daniel 9 comes before Daniel 11. How could these be reversed? Take it up with Daniel. Daniel 9:27. Here's the end of this 70-week prophecy that Daniel makes in Daniel 9. And in verse 27, he says, he, that is this individual he's talking about, this coming prince, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, that's 7 years, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and there we are again. The abomination of desolation will be on a wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured out. Daniel is now talking about a future fulfillment. Now, this isn't that unusual. You know, the Lord often gives multiple examples of what he's doing because he recognizes that you and I learn best by repetition. And so he gives us that. He rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt by sending a baby named Moses. And he rescues humanity by sending a baby named Jesus. God is into the business of repeating things. And he now repeats this abomination of desolation that you and I might know that the day is coming when the Antichrist will come into the temple and he will set it up, he will desecrate it and establish himself as the one to be worshipped, the one who's to be believed. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And since I've already messed with your mind, we'll just keep on going. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look down at verse, we'll start at verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes, look at what it says in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he sits in God's sanctuary publicizing that he himself is God. Now that's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonian believers when they were kind of lost and thinking, man, did the Lord already come? Did we miss the great day? And he says, don't be deceived. That is not going to happen until someone comes into the temple and sets himself up as God, who is, in fact, the Antichrist. Now, there's a number of things you and I can figure out sitting here in 2014. Number one, we look way back and we say, well, it happened with Antiochus Epiphanes, and we saw what happened there. He went in and he decimated, he poured a blood of a pig on the altar, and he decimated the temple. And so we see how that is played out. But here we are, 2014, and we might ask the question, well, what about Israel today? But here they are. They're back into the land. Well, but they don't have a temple. So now we know that in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, there's going to have to be a temple where the people of Israel are called together to worship. Now, that hasn't happened yet. Not going to happen, you say. Oh, yes, it will. At some point, it will. In fact, I'm told, but it's not like they confide in me, that all the materials to build the temple have already been assembled. And when the moment comes that they can do it, it will go up faster than you can imagine because they've already stockpiled the resources to do it. So the day is coming, an event marked by a key event that is this abomination of desolation. Well, it goes on and ties in with the book of Revelation. So if you are studying this in the book of Revelation, you realize that this is what the book of Revelation is pointing out, that there's this day coming. And Jesus said that it will all occur within a generation. In fact, you go to the book of Revelation and they will tell you how many days. So you know that from the day that that Antichrist enters into the temple, there will be 1,290 days to the establishing of the Lord's reign. He says, I kept those days short. In other words, I reduced them from what could have been a whole generation of 40 years or 10 years or 9 years down to 3.5 years because it was necessary to keep the elect safe. The book of Revelation tells us that what happens during that period that the Lord refers to in verse, back in Matthew, if you would please, to verse 21. He says, for at that time, there will be a great tribulation that has not taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. And thus those days would be limited, no one would survive. So it's a great tribulation that's unpacked for us in the book of Revelation. Now, one of the things that the Lord does not deal with in this passage is anything about the rapture. He's giving to us this long-range scenario. He's saying from my time to the end, there's going to be this increase in chaos, this increase in difficulty. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation come into the temple, then mark my words, there'll be just a generation and it'll all wrap up. But he doesn't tell us at all how long it was until that event. But what he does say to us is that it's the provision, and this passage does not deal with what about the church? Where are we in all this? And interestingly enough, that's because the Lord is bringing this message to his disciples in stages. He's preparing them with, here's the whole storyline. And as they digest that, it's on another night, and he is in a different place that John records, the Gospel of John. It's not a part of this Olivet Discourse that this is called. It's a different place where he begins then to help them understand what's going on with the rapture and how that works. So the Lord's comes to this end of this first part, and he says, if people say to you the Messiah is over here or over there, pay no attention. He says in verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When that day comes, that he comes, he says, don't be deceived, because there's going to be a lot of people deceiving a lot of people or trying to. beware, when I come, it will be clear to everybody. There will be no mistake. As clear as you see lightning streak across the sky, that will be the clarity with which the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes back to establish his place. The first time, a baby in a manger, and only some shepherds found out about that. But the second time, oh my goodness, it's going to be blasted across the sky, and no one in the world will miss that the King has come back. And when he comes back, it will be clear to all. You know, I imagine that most of you have had a graduation of one kind or another. Graduation isn't the kind of thing that sneaks up on you. You know, it's not the day that you're going to walk the stage and you get up that morning and thought, my goodness, who knew that it was today? You knew well before that. You were probably taking some final exams. That would have been one of your clues. You were measured for a cap and gown. That would be another pretty good clue. Why are we being measured for caps and gowns? And then you would have the inevitable dress rehearsal, you know, the trial run. I don't think there's ever been a graduation that the people in charge didn't want to march you through that first, because being kids, you can do a lot of odd things. Nobody does graduation without being aware that it's coming. And that's what Jesus is saying. I will be back. It will get rough, but don't you be alarmed. I've got you, because he's the Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the words from your own mouth about these future events. Sometimes difficult for us to grasp all of this, but Lord, one thing is true. You do have it all in your control. And you have told us not to be alarmed, not to be fearful, not to be biting our nails because of the daily headlines, but to put our trust and confidence in you and to rest in that. So, Lord, we give it to you and pray that you would be glorified in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name.